And 2019 is the start of a new year. We're on the cusp of another 360 days, depending on your math, how good you are at that. Obviously, I'm not very good. It's a time of year when we tend to regroup. We look back at the year before. We look forward at the potential, the possibilities of the year ahead. And some find the energy in this fresh restart to say things like, this year is going to be different. This year, I'm going to make the changes that will bring me more freedom and joy. I'm going to make those changes that will increase my financial security or improve my health, make more friends and influence more people, depending on which books you've been reading. And so some of us may have had or may have made or be in the process of making what we call New Year's resolutions. But according to U.S. News and some polls they do, and you've probably heard this as well, that approximately 80% of resolutions will fail by the second week of February. So 6 weeks. So the odds are against us goal setters, us resolution makers. Still say go for it, though. That's 6 weeks of momentum. And it's because we often find the energy, the resolve that we feel at the beginning of a new year, January 1st, starts to fade. And we're left with the need to use this self-discipline, this willpower, to find it within ourselves, to keep those commitments we make. And we find that that is extremely difficult. It can be very difficult. Saying you'll do something and then doing it are obviously very different things. And then this yearly process of making resolutions and having them fail and over again, it can become kind of humbling. We begin to realize that making changes, that sticking to commitments, is very hard work. It's a real struggle to shift out of those patterns of thinking and acting that have become second nature, that have become quite comfortable. We actually like the way we are right now, don't we? It's kind of comfortable. We know what it feels like. It feels good. You know, there's another group of people, I'm married to one, who don't do goals at all. They don't make resolutions. I asked my wife, what are your resolutions? She's like, you know I don't do that. They prefer instead to take things as they come. And so this time of year is that chance to wonder, you know, what's going to come my way this year? I wonder what will happen and how I'll react, and I'm sure it'll be great. Whether we're goal setters or not, most of us likely do hope for at least a few changes, especially at this time of year. You think maybe a few things could change, maybe just one you're focused on. Changes maybe to your diet and exercise that may benefit your health. Changes to your personality and character that benefit your relationships. Changes in your career or your budgeting that can help improve your finances. Or changes in your relationship with God that expand our lives, that can bring us more shalom, more wholeness, more balance. Change can be hard, but change can also be good when you think about the possibility and the promise at the end of such change that comes about. We have renewed hope that change is possible once that little number at the back ticks one. It's within our grasp, and so we reach for it, and I think we do well to reach for it. And you may also be aware that while we have wonderful ideas about what needs to change in our lives for us to be happier, more fulfilled, there is one who knows us better than we know ourselves. So if you thought about this, could it be that God is also setting some transformational goals for you this year? He's got in mind some things that he wants, and he's got ready for you to change this year. It might be something that lines up perfectly with what you already think, but it might be something surprising, something completely different. As we read Scripture, we're constantly asking these kinds of questions. We're seeking change and transformation from God. We're saying, God, what do you want to say to me in this passage or in this text? What do you want to say to us? What direction should we go? What change are we being called into? What transformation is awaiting us? And we serve a God whose love is relentless. It continuously renews. It continuously calls. And I believe it continuously restores that desire to be transformed into his likeness. There's this invitation, be more like my son. Be more like Jesus. Become Christ-like. And so he wouldn't give us that thought without also giving us the perseverance and the inspiration to continue to set those kinds of goals in mind. God pursues us when we are slow to receive those things, and I believe God pursues us even when we actively resist them. And my hope for this first series of 2019, as we journey with this reluctant prophet, Jonah, is that we would come to see that our God is relentless. He pursues us with love and grace, desiring that we would be people of love and grace. God is the great inspirer of change in us. He questions, he confronts, he convicts, he forgives, he sustains, and he guides us as we journey through our biggest transformations. And Jonah is a book about that kind of journey. We're going to read the whole book of Jonah. We've got through chapter 1 this morning together. And this first scene I've called Pursued by Grace. And then next week, we'll be Swallowed by Grace. You know where that's going. And then the third scene, Transformed by Grace. And the fourth scene, I change it a little bit, and I call it What Good is Your Anger? And you'll find out what I mean by that near the end of this morning. I'm really looking forward to studying this book. I can't remember a time where I was more excited about it. Excited to study a book and present what I'm learning. It's been a long time. It's a fun book. It's an amazing book. It's a unique book in the Old Testament. And we'll start to uncover some of those things as we read it together. My hope is that we'll be listening to the voice of the Spirit to us individually as we journey with Jonah. So there's another week that I'm also excited about, and we're going to call it Jonah's Journey, Our Journey, where we get this chance to take the things that we've been learning, the things that God's been putting on our hearts, and walk with them, journey with them. It's a metaphor, but it's also going to be an experience. This might be brand new for some of you. You might have some guards or defenses up about doing something like this. I'm going to keep talking about it week after week until we finally feel a little bit more comfortable, but you can throw that slide up, Jonathan. So it's a labyrinth walk, and we're going to transform this gym into a labyrinth journey. It's basically a thing on the ground, a pattern that you walk. You can see an example of it. And it's going to be a guided walk. It's a prayer walk. A lot of us have a hard time praying for a long period of time. We pray for a short period of time, we get distracted, and we shift. The labyrinth helps us continually remember to pray. What am I doing? I'm walking, and I'm praying, and I'm walking, and I'm praying. And it becomes this extended prayer journey. And we bring something into the center of the labyrinth, and then we walk out with what we've heard. And it's a remarkable experience. It's been around for thousands of years, used by Christians to journey into the center of God and then to journey back out into the world. And I foreshadow this experience for us. I talk about 4 weeks from now, so that you will know where we're headed, that there's going to be this container of listening to God and prayer at the end of our Jonah series. So if there's things that get prompted within you at each week, I just encourage you to jot it down. Take out your cell phone. I won't be offended. I already know you guys do this. It's okay. And just jot down, I heard this, or here's a question I hold, or here's something I'm struggling with. And just jot it down so that when you come to the labyrinth, you've got something to walk with God. So that's kind of a setup of the series of what's going to be happening and what I'm excited to journey with you around. But let's talk about Jonah. We start in verse 1, and it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai." And I'm going to read a slightly different version. It says, "Get up and go. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are." But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. And I think that's probably what the author intended us to hear. God says, "Get up and go." And Jonah got up and went. It's kind of comical. It's humorous. It happens really fast. And it kind of talks about the whole theme of this book. God says, "Get up and go," and we get up and went. And it's just this humorous little thing that comes out in the text right away to get us to kind of pay attention, to say something's going on here that isn't normal, it's not natural. And it says, he went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket, went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. And much of the heart of the book of Jonah is found in these first few verses of the book. Here we find the setup, the context, the backstory, the problem, the mystery, and some foreshadowing of the story's twist. So let's start with this idea of Jonah, this person. Jonah, the son of Amittai, he was a real historical prophet of Israel who lived in the time of King Jeroboam II. So when the author in Scripture gives a lineage, son of, then you know that they're talking about a historical figure. They're setting up, you know this guy. He's a real guy. You can find out who his dad was. So they're letting you know this is a historical book. And you find the connection in 2 Kings 14. It says this about Jonah. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So we learn a couple of things. Gath-Hepher was actually a place near Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, and it was in Israel. So he lived in a real place. And then we also learn here that Jonah made other prophetic contributions to the nation of Israel. So his impact wasn't just contained to this book, but he was actually a prophet throughout this period in Israel's history, and he spoke words that helped the nation of Israel make wise, godly decisions. This is a real story, but a real person. The second thing is this word, get up and go. The action begins with this command, to move, to go. It's God's action. God speaks. He brings about his purpose through his word, get up, go. This call to action is so common in Scripture that God acts in history by moving people to action, by saying, get up and go, go. Noah goes into the ark. Abraham told to go up from his country to the land. Moses is told to go back to Egypt. Joshua is told to go into the promised land. On and on through the Scriptures, these foundational characters are told to get up and go. And then obviously Jesus. Jesus' entire ministry is him getting up in the morning, spending time with God, and then going. And on the way, God ministers through him. And Jesus ministers to the world. He's following God's continuing lead to go. So the author, beginning the book with this command from God, sets the book up as a story primarily about God. We call it Jonah, but it's about what God is doing. It's what he is revealing about himself. It's what God is saying about the characters in the story. So God is saying some things about the people we're going to meet. And this is going to be an important reference point for us to keep circling back to, keep returning to as we study Jonah, that it's a book about God, that he is actually the main character. We want to keep circling back to that because it's very easy to get pulled and think that other people are the main characters. So the third is this idea of Nineveh, of where. Nineveh is where he should have gone. So where and what is Nineveh? Well, Nineveh was located east of the Tigris River in modern-day Iraq. It was more than 500 miles east of Jonah's hometown. So Jonah's kind of around Joppa, a little bit north of Joppa, and a little bit east of Joppa. And he's supposed to go relatively short distance to Nineveh. Tarshish, in contrast, was west of Gath-Hepher, where he was born. It stood more than 2,500 miles from Israel in the opposite direction of Nineveh. So once again, there is some humor here. There is some like ludicrousness. What is this guy doing? It was actually the most remote destination that was available to Jonah. If there was a place called whatever, further, he would have gone there. This is as far away as he could have gone. So whatever happened to Nineveh, whatever God was doing with Nineveh, Jonah did not want to be there to see it. He didn't even want to hear about it. So why? Well, Jonah tells us in the final chapter, in Jonah 4:2, he says, "This is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. This is why I did what I did, God. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." And so Jonah fled because he was worried God might be slow to anger. He was worried God might abound in love. And the only thing you can say is, what is happening? What is going on? That's what prophets do. That's their job. That's their calling, to bring the message of God to the people, to preach a God abounding in love, to preach people to come back and be saved. So what's going on here? It's so confusing. So we do a little bit of digging, and some of you already know this, but a bit of history from 2 Kings 15. We learn that there's this guy named Pul, and he's king of Assyria, and he invades the land of Israel. They end up taking the northern kingdom of Israel into exile. They take all their lands. So Israel is in 12, and there's 10 northern and 2 southern, and the Assyrians come and take the 10. They take all their land, and they deport most of them, taking them into exile. They also lay siege to the southern kingdoms, surrounding Jerusalem, starving it, trying to weaken them so that they give up. They don't. Jerusalem survives that. and the Assyrians go home. But this is not a nation that is friendly with Israel, obviously. They're neighbors and they're unfriendly. And the Assyrians, put a little picture up there. You cannot see it, but it just kind of shows the attack. There's lots of art, Assyrian art, that shows the brutal treatment of their captives. And they were just not nice people whatsoever. So understanding this history helps us to see why Jonah might be a little reluctant to go and preach repentance to Nineveh, to go and bring slow to anger God to them. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, so the very heart of the beast. I imagine Jonah did not expect a hero's welcome. He imagines himself going to Nineveh, something good happening, coming back, and he tells all his friends, "Look what I did." I think he would be even further ostracized. They would not be clapping him on the back for doing a good job, for bringing God to their enemies. In fact, most people hearing this story, centuries later, as they would have heard the story of Jonah, they would have experienced these terrible things at the hands of those in Nineveh. They would have done just as Jonah did. At this point in the story, they would have been like, "Jonah is our hero. He's good. That's what I would have done. Way to go. Keep God away from the Assyrians, unless you're bringing the kind of God that has power and a sword. That's the kind of God we want to bring to the Assyrians. They're our enemies." So this is what Jonah does. He runs away. He does what most of his brethren would have done, most of his fellow Israelites would have done. He flees in the opposite direction that God was commanding. Then, in verse 4, "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose, the ship threatened to break up." Never experienced this, and I never want to. When the ship is threatening to break up, how that would feel, what kind of a storm they're in the midst of. "All the sailors were afraid, and they cried to their own God. They threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship." They're just in survival mode. This is no more about making money. This is no more about their job or livelihood. This is about their life. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." So they've kind of thrown out their allegiances to their own gods at this point. They're like, just call on everyone. Who do we got? Who do we got? Let's save our lives, anything that will work. Now, the first thing I want to say is that we don't always like to think of God's pursuit as being like this, like a violent storm. That's just not something we are comfortable with. But Scripture often refers to God as working his will through storms, through the elements. There's a bunch of different passages that I could look at, but I don't have time. It's in Job, it's in the Psalms, in Isaiah, in Nahum. It's in Elijah. We'll talk about Elijah for a second. So Elijah at Horeb, God says, "Go and I'll pass you." And he goes into the cleft of the mountain, and then he causes a storm. But he's not in the storm. He causes the earthquake. He causes the great fire. And then there's this gentle breeze. And if you've read that story, you know that God speaks and is found in the gentle breeze. So God uses the elements. He uses the storms. But there's this little thing that says he's heard in the gentle breeze. It's so hard for us to hear him when the storms are raging, when our storms are kind of deafening our ears, because the calamity of what we're going through, our circumstances, are so real. They're so practical. They're so in our face. It's incredibly hard for us then to hear the voice of God. But our storms serve a purpose. Perhaps they get us to a place where we can finally hear God in the breeze. We go through the storm to get to the breeze. Things that by all rights appear to be negative, harmful, can actually be intended for our good as they're redeemed and reconciled. A couple of examples. Maybe you've experienced a breakup, painful breakup, that puts you in the right position to find the love of your life. And so now you've put that breakup in perspective, a storm that brought about a gentle breeze. A job you get fired from that finally gives you that push to start your own thing that you always kind of wanted to do. Or the fear and disillusionment that comes when our carefully boxed in views of God and of faith fail us, and we go on a new journey of a relationship with God and faith that involves mystery, things like paradox. It's terrifying, but there's breeze in that as well. The storm that corrects our path and reorients us. I'm going to leave that there. there's a lot we could go. We could go down that path. And that might be where a few of you stopped this morning. Maybe that's it for you. You're in the storm, and you want to stop here and continue to think and continue to bring your relationship with God to bear. Why this storm? What's happening in this storm? Another sidebar from this text that we don't have time to go into, I think we'll talk about next week if I get there. I want you to notice the similarities between Jonah in the storm, in the boat, and another of our famous characters. So there's a storm raging. There's boats. There's sailors losing their minds. And there's a character asleep in the boat. And then they come down and they say, "What is wrong with you? We have a storm." And then what we'll find is both of those characters end up calming the storm. There's a lot going on there, and I hope it comes back next week. We'll see what happens. But that other character is, of course, Jesus. So Jesus was asleep in Mark 4, 35 to 41. All three Gospels record it. Asleep in the boat as the storm rages. Exact same thing happens to Jonah. Very interesting. But we'll hold that. Back to Jonah in the storm. Why is this terrifying storm grace? So I actually have said that this is grace. This is God's pursuit of Jonah. First, this is how Jonah realizes that God is pursuing him. The storm is how Jonah's like, "I'm not getting away from this one." It's hard to know how Jonah interprets the storm. I wonder, does he see it as it appears on the surface, all violent and angry? Like the sailors definitely see it. We're about to die. This is wrath. Like I have seen it for so long. As wrath and anger, as God's justice for rebellion. Is that how Jonah sees the storm? That we better listen and obey, and if we don't, God is about to drown us in his justice. Is that how Jonah sees it? Or is Jonah already beginning to see God and the storm differently? That the Lord, the God of heaven, the one who made the sea and the dry land, actually cares deeply about his creation and his plans and his purposes. He cares about Jonah, he cares about the sailors, and for some reason, he cares about Nineveh. Jonah speaks in the midst of the storm to the sailors. He answers their questions. He says, "I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven." And then he says this, "who made the sea and the land." So he's talking to sailors who have made their entire livelihood by the sea. And Jonah's saying, this thing that you make your living by, this thing that you have lots of gods to represent, actually, my God is the one who's in charge of this. And then that terrifies them. He says, "What have you done?" They knew that he was running away from their God. They just didn't know all this about it. The sailors hear the testimony of God's prophet that Jonah's Lord is the God of the sea. They know that Jonah's fleeing. They look around at the raging storm, the personification of wrath, and they absolutely believe Jonah. That's it. They believe. Jonah tells them that if they throw him overboard, they'll be fine. I have no idea where Jonah got that. I don't know why he assumed that, but he does. And they do, and it does. We can be pretty sure he's not at this point being expected to be saved by a fish. That had never happened and probably has never happened since. So he didn't have that in his bag of tricks. We do kind of get the idea that Jonah is fatalistic. He's a bit depressive. He's a bit suicidal. So it could just be that he didn't care at that point. So they throw him overboard, and then the surprise twist enters our story. You probably think I might talk about the fish as being the surprise twist, but it's not. We're not there yet. In verse 14, it says, "They cried out to the Lord, the sailors, 'Please, Lord, don't let us die for taking this man's life. Don't hold us accountable, for you have done as you please.' They took Jonah, threw him overboard. The raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows to him." That is your twist. That is amazing. We don't expect this. We skip past it. We forget it pretty easily as we're following the larger story of Jonah and Nineveh. How many of you remembered that this happened in this story? I didn't, as I was coming to research it. This wasn't the first thing that popped in my head when I was thinking about Jonah, but here it is. The surprise is that even as Jonah is fleeing, even when he is doing his best to disobey God's will, God's best for him, God's invitation to join in, to bring about his purposes, God pursues him. And even when Jonah is failing, giving up, depressed, lost in a sea of his own self-pity, not seeing any other way up than giving up his own life, God's grace keeps advancing. These men on the boat encounter the will of God, the power of God, and they fear the Lord. Scripture tells us about the importance of this, that it's actually the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all of your other wisdom that you're about to learn. Once you place God in its correct position in your life as the Lord of the sea and the dry land, everything else starts to fit together. They fear the Lord, and then they offer a sacrifice. Well, in this context, that's worship. So they fear the Lord, and then they worship the Lord. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord, says Psalm 116. And then Psalm 116 goes on to say, I shall pay my vows to the Lord. So they make vows. And if you look up vows in Scripture, it's often affiliated with some kind of like a negative tone. Be careful what you promise. You better make good on it. But this, the context here, and what is meant by vows, is more like a vow to serve God, to commit their lives to him. So they're actually committing their lives to Yahweh, to the Lord. This is a remarkable twist. This is a story of human fault and failing, that we get it wrong and somehow God still gets it right, that we fall into the ocean and fail and God's grace still expands and grows. Jonah disobeys, he accepts defeat, and ends up still carrying out the purposes of God. God says, go, preach to Nineveh. Preach to the ones who don't know me. Preach to the ones who aren't like you. And he does. And look what happens. Not only does God save Jonah miraculously, which we're about to get to, in a way he could never have expected, the sailors turn to the Lord in commitment and worship. So what can we take from this chapter, this first scene of Jonah? Is it just about the futility of resisting God's purposes? That doesn't really matter what you do, because God pursues us until he wins. I'll admit, I do feel, read, and sense a touch of that in this passage. And that's something that I would have resisted quite strongly. I would have found every other reason to say, no, don't like that, get away. But I've come to start to like that. I've started to come around to say, I kind of like that even when I fail, God's relentless love can make it right. I'm beginning to really settle into that way of thinking. And so it's not what I would normally want to preach and teach. I do see it in there. I see it in there. But as I do that, then I hear Paul's caution. Before I go too far down that path, Paul says, even though when you sin, grace abounds, you don't intentionally sin for more grace to abound. We who are alive in Christ are dead to sin. So sin doesn't hold that deepest, truest part of us anymore. So we don't seek to sin so that grace abounds more. We actually seek to rid ourselves of our sin, of our disobedience, of our arrogance. So that's Romans 6. That's true. And yet grace abounding is true as well. So we can celebrate the abundance of grace that we experience and that we see in our own lives and all around us, while at the same time attempting to sin less, living in such a submissive way that we are more and more in line with God's will. So we can read Jonah, we can interpret it as a cautionary tale of what happens when we do disobey God. Bad things. You sin, a storm comes, then you repent, and then you get restored. So that's one way of using this story. It encourages us to greater faithfulness, it encourages us to make sure that we're being obedient so a storm doesn't come. I get that, that's one way to look at this story and to preach this story, that's fine. But I propose it's also something else. I think it's likely much more so something else. So remember when I said that we want to hold God as the main character in this story, that Jonah is actually a lesser character in relation to God. Here's where that begins to matter. We can see in this first scene God as being understanding, patient, that his way of love towards Jonah, and by extension Israel, and we'll find out that Jonah is Israel in some ways, and by extension then us. He doesn't give up on Jonah. He chases him. He pursues him. God has something bigger in mind for Jonah. He wants through Jonah to save Nineveh, so he does have this bigger thing in mind. So you might say, well, it's more about just that. But if it was just that, he could have called another more faithful, more obedient prophet. He could have just let Jonah go and find someone to carry out his will. But he doesn't. The chase is beautiful. God's care extends to the individual, to the one who rebels, to the one who runs away, to Jonah, to Israel, to me, to you. And that's important. The relentless pursuit of God's grace means that God deeply cares about you and I beyond our latest success or failure. So beyond the last time you messed up, he's still chasing you, still pursuing you. No matter how many times that represented, he's still pursuing you. Even as God demonstrates the beauty and power of this kind of love and grace, the story of Jonah holds these questions up. And it will continue to hold these questions up each week. Can you do as God has done? Can you forgive your enemy and be a channel through which God's redeeming love can flow to them? Can you move on from the past? Or does the past decide your future? Are our wounds with us forever? Or can we heal and be set free from them? Those are the questions that Jonah wrestles with through the book, and hopefully us as well. It's a question also for Israel, who is having this book read to them over and over again, who would originally have heard and deeply wrestled with this story. Can Israel forgive Assyria for all that they have experienced at their hands and see them as God sees them? And today this question is for us. We are all pursued by God's grace. We are all asked if we will become channels for that grace to flow through us to others. You're invited again and again to experience this relentless grace, like waves crashing into you. You fail, and a wave crashes. You fail again in the same way, and a wave crashes. You feel the agony of your lack of willpower. You just can't get it right, and another wave. You threaten to give up the struggle, another wave. Over and over, God's waves of grace crash into you. And somehow, slowly, you begin to learn that that is how this works. This is grace. This is God. God is pursuing us relentlessly. And as we learn more, we take that miraculous truth deeper into our being. We begin to settle into that grace. Perhaps like we would a familiar couch or chair. You've just had at least a week of rest and relaxation, you probably found a chair or a couch to nestle into. It's the one that you know exactly where to sit to get all the rest and comfort that couch has to offer. As we rest in the couch of God's grace, we begin to notice that we are truly carriers of that grace, of his fresh starts, of his new beginnings, of his forgiveness, because we've experienced it first and foremost within ourselves. Sometimes the expansion of grace happens when we're aware of it. We're having a great conversation and we're sharing the story of God's grace. And sometimes it happens when we think we've totally blown it, when we have given up and walked away. Sometimes it happens there. Both are beauty and both are celebrated. At the start of the new year, all of the potential for growth, for transformation lies before us. And with it, all of that potential for failure for February the 15th. My hope for this first series, as we journey with this reluctant prophet, is that we will know that we serve a God who calls us to get up and go. Get up and go. So much for you. So much for you to do, to learn, to rest into, to lean into. And that we will do that not in fear of getting it wrong, but with courage, because we do serve this relentless God, a God who pursues us with his love and grace so that we will be people of love and grace. Let us boldly ask our dad, our father, our God, what direction should we go? What changes am I being called into this year? What transformation is awaiting me? Believing that he is a God who takes even our failures, even our running away, in a surprising twist, does good. Peter, Jesus' beloved disciple, writes in 2 Peter, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." I think he's thinking of Jonah when he wrote that verse. As we move through Jonah, We'll continue to discover that God's grace extends beyond our human boundaries, that he's in constant conversation with us, and that he's inviting us to wrestle with one big underlying question. He doesn't actually ask it until Jonah 4:4. And then we have to read it back through the story, and it's this. What good is your anger? What good is your anger? I think this is the fundamental question of Jonah. To Jonah, to Israel, and to us. And once we realize that, we start to work it back through each of the scenes. So how is God putting his finger on my anger this morning? Where is the unforgiven enemy in my heart? Who is the person, the people, the tribe that I am unwilling to get up and go to? What good is that anger, really? What good does it do? But in order to get Jonah and us, Jonah's co-journeyers, to this critical question in redemptive history, salvation history, he first must save him from drowning in his own self-pity and depression. And he does so in the strangest of ways. The Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of that fish 3 days and three nights. So at last, we've arrived at the dramatic moment, the huge fish, which we will come back to next week. So as the band comes up, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this story of Jonah, for this book in the middle of the minor prophets that encourages all Israel to ask really deep, hard questions. A book that continues to force us to ask hard questions. And yes, we absolutely get sidetracked, and we're sorry. We get caught up in asking the wrong questions of this book, and we miss what you're actually asking us. What good is our anger? What good does it do us to hold this anger within us so that we too go up? Instead of getting up and going, we get up and went. Instead of following your lead, we say no, never, not them, not now. Father, I thank you for the journey of Jonah. I thank you for the storm that chases him, that pursues him, that reminds him that no, you're not giving up on him. No, you do not accept his defeat, his giving up. But somehow, in the midst of his giving up, you begin to save, you begin to redeem, your grace expands. And we thank you for this image that your grace is like an ocean, that its waves continue to lap up against us. Every mistake, every failure, every time we make a commitment and we fail, we fall short. Every time we say, not this time, this time I'm in the right place. It will happen, it will work. And then it doesn't. Every time you meet us with a wave of your mercy and grace. And may we feel that wave this morning, that you have a fresh start. Turn and repent, say, Jesus, I've fallen, I've failed. I need a fresh wave of your mercy this morning. I need a fresh start this year. May your grace wash over me. And I believe it will. I believe we serve a God of relentless grace who says yes each and every time. Amen.